The readings are found in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. It's on page 1021. So John 13, verse 16. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to you, all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night.
Thank you very much, David. This is familiar, isn't it? And they say that familiarity can breed contempt. It's a sort of watchword. Certainly, familiarity with a story can kind of dull the impact of the story or a series of events. We're probably all familiar with that expression, compassion fatigue. You know, you see so many awful things that in the end you grow tired and they have less impact. And, of course, we use familiar formulas that have lost their original power and just retain an echo. When we say goodbye to someone, we just mean goodbye. We don't necessarily think of the derivation, God be with you. And I guess when the French say adieu, they don't mean, I am commending you to God. They just mean, see you. Goodbye, in that sense. And we've got a familiar story. We're within the family. So we've heard this story and others around it so many times that it can be really quite easy for us to miss out what it was saying then and what it's seeking to say to us now. And there are a number of things going on in this passage. Jesus challenges the disciples about service. Last Sunday, we heard about that great event where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And that's a challenge, isn't it? And the first two verses that come in this passage reiterate that challenge and fix it firmly down for us. Then the disciples are told they've got someone in their midst who's going to betray Jesus. They don't seem to grasp where that betrayal is going to lead, however. Judas is identified in this account by Jesus as the one who will betray. The devil moves from his initial position where he had prompted Judas to a position where he's controlling Judas, and Judas leaves the meal to carry out that act of betrayal. But in all of that sequence, there's a very important and overarching truth for us, and I hope to do justice to that later on. Jesus declares that this betrayal was foretold. It was prophesied in Scripture, and it is going to lead to a clear demonstration of who he is, who Jesus is. What I'm going to do is walk us, as it were, through the passage that was read to us. And you might like to have your Bibles open at that passage, John 13. We'll have chunks of it on the screens, but I'm going to take us through verse by verse. Now, in verse 16, we've got a very important underlining formula. Very truly, I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Truly, I say to you. Now, this formula is used when the teacher, when the rabbi is saying something you'd better listen to. It's triple underlining. It's important. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And we see this formula again when we come later on to verses 20 and 21. Jesus has demonstrated his servant heart already as he washed the feet of the disciples, even the feet of Judas. And what must that have cost him, washing the feet of the one whose action would send him to the cross? Truly, Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's saying to them, look, you are not greater than me. There is no way in which you can pretend to be greater than me. The example I have given you is one that you have to live out. It is self-evident that neither servant or messenger are greater than the master they serve, or the one they proclaim. They must imitate their master. And look at verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Here's an interesting distinction, which is important for us, isn't it? There's a distinction Jesus is making between knowing up here and doing with these feet, with these lips, with these hands. The difference between knowing and doing. It's all very well for us to know what we should do. What matters is doing it. There's a very ancient and wonderful collect, a little prayer, which in the Anglican order comes for the first Sunday after Epiphany. We're actually past that, but I'm going to leap back to it and just tell you this prayer. And I find it very good psychologically and very good biblically. Lord, the prayer says, we beseech thee mercifully to receive the prayers of thy people which call upon thee, and grant that they may both perceive and know what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've got three steps there, haven't you? You've got the step of perception. That gets us a little way down the track. It's not as good as knowing, but at least it's perceiving that there is something we ought to do. Then we come to knowing, which takes us a stage further, which, if you like, internalizes and also then moves outwards, because we need to then do. Perceive, know, and do. But what are these things Jesus is talking about? Now you know these things. Well, he is, I'm sure, saying, this is the whole business of how you are going to relate to each other. as my servants. You are going to be servants to each other. I have illustrated that to you in this most graphic form that I could. In a drama, I have washed your feet, and you should wash each other's feet. That should stand for the way that we behave to each other, shouldn't it? But we move on to verse 18. And Jesus pointedly excludes someone from his description. I am not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. And then he talks about the one who is out with that choice. He talks about the one who will betray. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me, said the verse in the psalm. Now, this is a difficult verse, because it is clear, isn't it, that Jesus knew that Judas, whom he chose to be with him, would be the one who would betray him. If we read back in John's Gospel, we find John recounting how Jesus said to the disciples, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you has a devil?" They didn't pick it up then, and they're still slow to pick it up. How slow we can be to hear Jesus' voice, can't we? Now, there's some doubt about the exact meaning of that phrase. This is to fulfill the scripture. It might mean this is in order to fulfill the scripture, or it might mean let the scripture be fulfilled, or it might mean the scripture will be fulfilled. I'm open to discussion afterwards. But what is very clear is the general sense. What is going to take place, Jesus says, is all within God's purposes, because evil exists just as good exists, and we cannot pretend they do not. However much the modern secular age tries to say evil does not exist, nurture does, nature doesn't, and all the rest of it, we know evil does just as good does. And we can't, in our limited way, can we, with our limited minds, understand the whole economy of God. We can only wrestle with what has been revealed to us and then prayerfully seek to come to terms with it. And it's very sharp in all of this. Judas becomes a willing agent of the devil's purpose. A willing agent. Yet he is an unwitting agent of God's greater purposes. A willing agent of the devil's purpose, an unwitting agent of God's greater purposes. One of the ironies for the devil, who had by now got a foothold in Judas's thinking and had prompted him, was that what he was tempting Judas to do, and that action actually led to the breaking of the power of sin, because it led directly to the death of Jesus and much more. Remember the first chapter of John's Gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and we often hear it read, "The darkness comprehended it not." Well, that's interesting, the comprehended. We've actually got a deliberate ambiguity there. John, the writer of the Gospel, is quite good at words that are loaded with extra meaning. For example, when he talked about, when he took us through the Nicodemus encounter, we had Jesus saying, "You must be born again." But that word also means born from above. So you've got two things coming on and making it such a rich word. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, "I give you living water." And she thought he meant water that's flowing, not living. A double meaning. And this word comprehended is a double meaning word. It means both understood and overpowered. The darkness neither understood the light nor could it overpower the light. The New English Bible, that greatly unfashionable translation, does it very well. It says, the darkness did not master it. It didn't master it. And it gets that ambiguity wonderfully well. The darkness didn't understand, so it couldn't overcome. The devil was actually going ultimately to see his whole project, his whole realm, crashing down. At the end of all things, he would fail and the kingdom of God would prevail. We see this all set out in Revelation, don't we? And so we come to verse 19. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I am he says. And these are absolutely crucial words. At one end of the scale, they can just mean, yes, it's me. I can say to Dave, is it you? And Dave can say in Greek, ego eimi, meaning, yep, it's me. But these are revelatory words, and they are used several times in John's Gospel in a revelatory fashion. And what Jesus is saying is no more nor less, but the events that will follow will demonstrate to the disciples that he is the Lord. He is God. When John recorded in chapter 8 of his Gospel the encounter between Jesus, or one of the encounters between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, he recorded Jesus saying to them, in answer to an angry question, you know, you aren't yet however many years, and have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was claiming. And they would have stoned him to death had he not escaped them. Because in the book of Exodus and in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is the Lord God who says, I am who I am. So in all of this, the greater truth is that what will be revealed to the disciples and revealed to us as we read hundreds of years later is that this Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is the Messiah. And then, wonderfully, we come to verse 20. He tells his disciples, you're going to represent me. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Anyone I send. Isn't that incredible? How high is he putting them? With what a privilege he is giving us to declare his kingdom. We are representing him just as he represents his Father. And yet, all of this in the hearing of the one who would betray him. We're not told what Judas thought. We can guess, but what did he think when he heard these words? And we move on to this declaration in pain. After he had said this, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, troubled here is a rarely used word. It's a very strong word, a strong word of pain, agony, and turmoil, metaphorically of the sea churning in a storm. And John reserves this word for extreme distress. And in it we see Jesus' humanity, don't we? We see how he identified with us. We see his pain and agony. One of those close to him will turn upon him. It's a testimony. It's a solemn statement. And then we move on to verses 22 onwards. John describes the drama of this scene. The church has long believed it's John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's writing this, drawing on his memory of the events and then reflecting on them. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Ask him which one he means. He's close. Go on, ask him. So human, isn't it? So dramatic. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then, at verse 27, the devil takes over, the devil takes control. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus said to him. "Get on with it. You know what you're going to do. Carry out your task." They didn't understand. Judas went out. Some thought, well, he had charge of the money, so perhaps he's telling them to buy what we need for the food, for the feast, or maybe to give something to the poor. But as soon as he took the bread, verse 30, Judas went out, and it was night. And it was night. I think we learn four things from this episode, this revelation, this drama, however you want to describe it. The first thing we learn, I suggest, is to serve each other following the self-giving example of Jesus. How we treat each other as members of one body. I don't just mean this fellowship here, I mean the church. It matters a great deal, and it's right that at communion we recognize what holds us together through our Saviour and in our Saviour. If we can't do that, we shouldn't be here. Secondly, as I've laboured earlier, it isn't enough to know, but we need to be able to act, perceive, know, and act. It's no use knowing God's word. It's no use just knowing the challenges in it without action. And I may have said, I once heard John Stott say to a congregation, "It's not the bits of scripture I don't understand that cause me difficulties. It's the bits I do understand." The bits I do understand, and how true that is. We can understand things and then shrink back from putting them into practice. Then the third thing, which grows out of what's been going on with Judas, is this. We need to be aware of how the devil operates. I'm one of these people who believes in a personal devil. I believe that there is a power which is opposed to God. I believe that there is a power that is personal and malevolent. The devil aims to get a foothold, as he did with Judas. He prompted him. Then he got into where he was weak, and he got into his heart. Let me quote you some wise words from an Anglican bishop, Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century. Slightly old-fashioned language, but it still speaks well. "Let us take heed," he wrote, "that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He is still going to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He is about our path and about our bed and spies out all our ways." Isn't that vivid? "Our only safety lies in resisting him at the first and not listening to his first advances. For this we are all responsible. Strong as he is, he has no power to do us harm if we cry to the stronger one who is in heaven. and use the means which he has appointed. It is a standing principle of Christianity and will ever be found true. And you know what I'm going to say? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there's my third point. And here's my last. How important it is to hold on to the big picture. The big picture is that which Jesus was pointing his disciples to, the truth about himself, the truth about what was to follow, the truth about victory. God's kingdom is over all and is an everlasting kingdom. We're in that kingdom age here and now as we wait for Jesus' return and the making of all things new. Paul wrote wonderful words to the church at Philippi. In all your relationships, he wrote, with each other, have the same mind as that which Jesus Christ had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.